Genesis 35. Friends, we'll start in verse 16. The Word of God says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. And these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him." Friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Father, we are reminded that in your sovereign grace you have given it to us. We pray that you would help us to understand the truth, the doctrines herein. We pray that by the truth you would open our eyes to see who you are, who we are, our need for redemption, our need for salvation, and Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Father, we pray, help us by your Spirit. Guard your servant from error. Be with us as we study. For we ask all this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, I've titled this evening's sermon, "From Generation to Generation." From Generation to Generation. Friends, this last half of chapter 35 in Genesis, it's transition. Things are wrapping up in the life of Jacob. What we're seeing in the book of Genesis, particularly in this era, this part of it where we're looking at the patriarchs, is we're seeing Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then it'll shift from Jacob to the sons of Jacob, to Joseph and Judah as the focus of the narrative. So in a sense, Moses is sort of summing up Jacob's life, proving to us that God is the same from generation to generation, that he is a faithful covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and that he is faithful to us one generation to the next. And so, friends, you'll recall from last week that we saw Jacob journey. He journeyed from Shechem, and he went down to Bethel. Remember, God appeared to Jacob and said, "Jacob, it's time. It's time for you to go to Bethel and to build an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And we saw how God proved to Jacob that he was faithful, that he had done for Jacob everything he promised. Jacob crossed the River Jordan with nothing but his staff, having no idea what was going to happen to him in this land of his sojournings. Yet God promised Jacob, "I will be with you. I will bless you, I will keep you, and I will bring you back to this land." And here Jacob is 20 years later, his wives, his children, all of his livestock and possessions, he has come home. He has come back to the land of Canaan. God has even brought reconciliation between Jacob and his estranged brother Esau. The Lord God has been faithful. He has done for Jacob everything that he's promised. Now, friends, again, that is theology 101. When God makes a promise to us, he keeps it. When he makes a vow to do for us something, he will do it. There is no power in the universe that can thwart the plans and purposes of our God. He is a sovereign, good, and gracious God. And so Jacob comes to Bethel. He anoints that altar. He pours out a drink offering. And now in verse 16, he moves on from Bethel. His destination is Isaac. He is headed south all the way down to Hebron. And so he journeys south from Bethel, and Moses picks up the narrative in verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. In verse 16, we are reminded that Rachel's with child. She is with child, and as they're journeying south, suddenly the birth pangs come upon her. And right away, Rachel, Jacob, the household know that something's not right. Labor is not an easy task. In fact, there's a reason it's called labor. It's very difficult, and it's very hard. And yet now Rachel's experiencing what the scriptures call hard labor. She is in great pain. She is in great distress, and everybody understands that this is a very dangerous situation. Now, friends, we know that even to this day, giving birth is a cause of death for some mothers, that there are so many complications from infections or other things that come in the process of delivery. And so, friends, we know even that it's a very it can lead to many complications. And so we see here that this is one such labor. Rachel is giving birth. And in verse 17, when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." So we're reminded here that the fruit of Rachel's labor was a child. Friends, in the providence of God, by the ordinary generations, the fruit, or the reward, or the effects of labor is to bring forth a child. Now, friends, we are reminded of a few things. One, friends, that God commanded Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so we know, friends, that it's God's design for human beings to marry, to have children of their own, to create a family, and that that family is to be the building block of civilization, right? So, friends, there is that creation mandate that God gives to human beings to be fruitful and multiply. But, friends, we are also reminded that because of the fall, Genesis 3, God tells us that what has come into man's endeavors is sin. And with that sin, there has come pain, consequence, the curse of God. And so what God has said is that Eve would still have the privilege, the highest privilege of bringing forth another human being into the world, but that that labor, that conceiving, that carrying a child would now come with pain. And yet, amidst the pain, there would come fruit, there would come a reward, there would come a blessing. And so, friends, here we're reminded that when we see pain in the world, just like in our own human body, God has given to us this beautiful body that reminds us that if something's wrong, there's pain, right? If I cut myself and I bleed, I get that throb. And that's a reminder, a God-endowed reminder that something's wrong, right? Pain reminds us that we live in a fallen world. Pain is a built-in apologetic that the world is not as it should be, and that the world is, as Paul says in Romans 8, crying out in the pains of childbirth, awaiting the redemption of the sons of God, that it too might be set free from its bondage to corruption. Friends, sometimes people will say, you know, how can there be a God when there's so much pain and evil in the world? Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've wrestled with that. It's not a silly question. Human beings have been wrestling with this from the beginning. But friends, what I want to urge you is to look at the flip side of that. Friends, instead of asking why is there so much pain in the world, we might ask, well, why is there so much pleasure? Why is there so much good? Why is there so much blessing for me to enjoy? Friends, if we have an accurate view of ourselves as the scriptures portray, as sinners under the wrath of a holy God, as sinners estranged from our Creator, friends, we don't deserve anything but judgment. It is the mercy of God, it's the goodness of God, the forbearance of God that we are not this moment, if we're estranged from Him, in hell. So friends, when we think of our lives, aren't our lives filled with blessing and pleasure? Friends, everything we get to enjoy, from a warm meal to a soft bed to family and friends, does not our lives just have so much blessing attended to it? And friends, it's in light of all that blessing that we can even acknowledge that there is pain, right? Friends, God is reminding us through pain that the world is not as it should be, that something is broken. And the scriptures tell us that what's broken is us in our sin, and we need a redeemer. We need Christ, the Savior, who alone makes us new and who alone reconciles us to a holy God. So the midwife says to Rachel, "Don't fear, you're seeing the fruit of your labor. You have another son. This is a time for rejoicing. A son is born to you, Rachel." But verse 18 says, "As her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin." Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow or son of my strength. And it's a testament that Rachel knew she was dying, that all of her strength was spent, and that the fruit of her labor was in fact a sorrow for her, that she knew she could not see this boy grow and mature and become a man, but that she recognized that she was dying. But Jacob saw that boy and said, no, he shall be called Benjamin, which means son of my right hand or son of my strength. Benjamin was born out of great sorrow and tragedy in the house of Jacob. Now, remember, friends, Rachel is Jacob's first love. It was Rachel that Jacob saw that day at the well in Padan Aram. It was Rachel when Jacob came and he saw her with the sheep. It was Rachel that stirred up Jacob's desire to chase the shepherds away, to pull back the boulder and to water the flocks. It was for Rachel that Jacob said to Laban, "I will work for you 7 years for her." Friends, Jacob loved Rachel. And he learned to love Leah. But Rachel was Jacob's first love. Friends, some of you know what it's like to lose a spouse. And friends, we know the sorrow of that. And you can imagine a marriage so sweet. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years of sweet companionship. And then he or she is gone. And so this is a tragedy in the life of Jacob. This is a day of great mourning. And yet out of that mourning, out of that tragedy, God has brought something good. He has given to Jacob a son, Benjamin, his youngest boy. Friends, what comes into the Christian life is not accident. You know, friends, we don't live in a cosmos that's governed by chance or governed by the fates. You know what the fates are, right? They're those Greek mythological creatures that they have the strings and they just cut. And the idea, friends, is things just kind of happen, right? We kind of think the universe just sort of spins and goes its direction, and we're kind of caught up in that whirlwind. Things happen, good things happen, tragedy happens, and there's just no rhyme or reason to it. But friends, the Bible paints a different picture. The Bible says that this universe is governed by a holy God, governed by a faithful Father, governed by a Lord Jesus who loves His church and loves His people. And friends, we can trust that whatever comes into our lives, friends, ultimately God has His glory in mind and our good. Now, friends, it may not be good in the way that we think it should be good. But remember, Romans 8:28 says, "For all things work together for good, for those who know God, for those who love God and who have been called according to His purpose." There is good. And that good, friends, is elsewhere in Scripture, is our sanctification. That God is working in us. And so, friends, when tragedy comes into our lives, when sorrow engulfs us, when there is loss of a spouse or loss of a friend, we have to go to these promises and we have to remember what our God has said to us. Even if we don't feel it, right? Even if in that moment We can't see what good God may be doing or how this could be for His glory. We are left with the fact that He has given to me a promise. God says He's doing something here. Right? Friends, that means the Christian knows that no pain is meaningless. Every bit of pain, every bit of sorrow, every bit of grief that comes in the Christian life, God is ultimately working for His good, for His glory and our good. So friends, the rubber meets the road when we do find ourselves in these tragedies, when we find ourselves in these hard and difficult situations. So what do we do, friends? Well, we do what the psalmist does, right? The psalmist, as it were, he did soul speaking. He'd take his own soul, his own person out, and he'd say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" And then the reply, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Friends, that's how the Christian looks at suffering. He doesn't, it's not a grit and bear it. You know, it's not a stoic, stiff upper lip. The Christian looks at tragedy and says, "This hurts in and of itself. It's not good to lose a wife, to lose a mother, to lose a friend. But my Father, You've promised me that You are my hope and my salvation. And You have promised that there is something You are doing in the midst of all this pain. And so, Father, I pray that You teach me to trust You." So that's what Jacob's wrestling with. What good could come out of this? Well, one thing we see is that Rachel's grave will be the birthplace of the Messiah. Verse 19, so Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Friends, later on, the prophet Micah will give an oracle. "And you, O Bethlehem Ephratath, who are too little, too least among the tribes of Judah, from you shall come forth from of old a ruler whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." It would be here in Bethlehem that the Messiah would be born. It would be here in Bethlehem that God, the incarnate Son, would come. That there would be another woman named Mary who would be with child. And there in Bethlehem, she would give forth to a son who would be a Redeemer, a Savior, one who would save His people from their sins, and one who would conquer death by His resurrection. In verse 20, we see Jacob sets up a pillar, a monument, a reminder to himself, to the world, Rachel was here. Rachel was there. Friends, isn't that something we wrestle with when a loved one dies? Sometimes, friends, we wrestle with the fact of, will their memory pass away? Right? That's why we put grave markers out. That's why, friends, we have times of the year where we go and we put flowers out on the graves. Friends, there's something within us that wants the memory of our loved ones to persist. What does the Scripture say about that? Well, friends, remember that God never forgets. God never forgets. And ultimately, friends, in the resurrection to come, Christ has promised that there will be a great day of commendation, a great day of honor and approval. And He will bring to light everything that is hidden. Friends, in the resurrection to come, at the consummation of the kingdom of God, friends, our loved ones who are in Christ will be remembered by their God. Christ says, if someone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, he will by no means lose his reward. Friends, your God and Savior will never forget your loved one in Christ. They will be remembered by Him. They will be honored by Him in the resurrection to come. And so, friends, you have no reason to doubt that their memory will be forgotten. So he has this pillar, but then it's time to leave. Verse 21, Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tent tower of Eder. Friends, just in passing, grief, as the Scriptures look at it, has a season. Generally in the Scriptures, we see that the people of God, the saints, grieve very intensely for a time, and then they trust the Lord and they begin to follow Him. But there's a set time of intense grieving, and so that's where Israel is. Jacob grieves, and then he begins to journey on, and he comes to Eder. And now in this place of Eder, verse 22, we have this very unsavory episode. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, friends, this is not a garden variety sin. This is a sin of a very egregious kind. This is adultery, but it's more than adultery. This is Reuben taking to himself, lying with his stepmother, with Bilhah. And friends, we're not given much detail here. What motivated Reuben, whether it was some desire in his heart, what he was aiming at, what lust was promoting and setting him on this course. But we see that Reuben took Bilhah to himself. Now, what's the significance of that? Remember, Bilhah, as the scripture says, is a concubine. Now, a concubine, friends, in this society, in this culture, is a non-inheriting wife. It's a wife of a lesser status. So Bilhah, as you recall, is Rachel's servant. When Rachel was married to Jacob, remember Laban, her father, that is Rachel's father, gave to Rachel Bilhah as a maidservant. And when Rachel wanted to have more children, she said to Jacob, "Jacob, here's an idea. Why don't you take Bilhah to be your wife, and I can have children through her?" But all this time, Bilhah has remained Rachel's maidservant. So Bilhah's been in this strange predicament where she's been both a wife to Jacob and she's been a servant to Rachel. Well, now Rachel's dead. And so presumably, she doesn't have the same allegiances that she used to. That is changed, and perhaps that's what prompted Reuben. But friends, what's going on here, aside from the egregious character of the lust and the adultery, is the fact that Reuben's challenging his father's authority. Remember, friends, a little bit later on, we're going to see Absalom. Absalom, you remember him? He's the son of David, and he launches a conspiracy, right? And he's driving out David out of Jerusalem. And what was the counsel that Ahithophel gave to Absalom? He said, "Absalom, you know that David has mighty men. We want to strengthen the guys that are with you." Ahithophel said, "Okay, here's what you do, Absalom. David's left these concubines in charge of the palace. And so if you take them to yourself, you will solidify your hand. There'll be no way that you and David, the king, will enter back into peace." And so, friends, again, part of what's going on here is the adultery. But also, we see that Reuben is challenging his father, Jacob. Now, friends, Reuben is the firstborn, according to the flesh. Reuben is, by earthly appearances, the one who is to inherit the blessing, to inherit the lion's share of the property. But friends, it's because of this episode that he will be passed over. He will not receive the promise. He will not receive the patriarchal blessing. In fact, by the end, Reuben will be cursed by his father for this act. Friends, what are we reminded here? Well, we're reminded our sin has consequences. At this moment, Israel hears of it, but he doesn't do anything. And friends, sometimes our sin has consequences that don't show up for years or days to come. But friends, we're reminded, the scriptures tell us that there is a payday someday. Friends, as long as we remain impenitent in our sins, as long as we're living life on our own terms, doing our own thing, God says we're storing up wrath for ourselves against the day of wrath. Just like, friends, you get a paycheck and you take a little bit of money and you put it in a savings account. That's the idea. As we live in rebellion against God, what we're doing is we're storing up wrath. We're setting it aside. And one day, God says, the bill will come due. So friends, again, our sin may not always have the consequences that they deserve. And friends, in this life, and that is God's mercy. God is restraining the full vent of his judgment, and he's calling upon us to repent. He's promising that if we come to Christ, there is salvation for us, there is forgiveness for us, there is reconciliation for us. The gospel declares that Jesus Christ died upon the cross and that his blood was poured out for the remission of the sins of his people. And if you come to Christ, dear one, scriptures tell us that that blood indeed will atone for your sin. So friends, sin is serious. Sin has consequences. Even if we don't feel the weight of them now, the scriptures tell us that there is a judgment day someday. In verse 22b, down to the end of verse 26, we have a little register, a list of the sons of Jacob. Friends, just again, Moses is laying out for us the future of redemptive history. These are the 12 sons of Jacob. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're reminded of their parentage. The sons of Leah, Reuben. Reminded again, Jacob's firstborn. He was to be the first fruits of his strength. But he has defiled his father's couch. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. These are the sons of Leah. The sons of Rachel include Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Now you may be saying, well, wait a minute. Didn't Benjamin, wasn't he just born in Canaan? Well, friends, again, what Moses is doing is he's referring to all of the children in all of Jacob's sojournings from Padan Aram down to Hebron, where he is landing. Jacob has these 12 sons born to him. Friends, again, Jacob crossed that River Jordan with his staff. Didn't have two pennies to his name, had no future that he could see other than escaping his brother Esau and maybe somehow finding a wife among his mother's relatives. But God has been so good to him. God has been so gracious to him. Friends, sometimes we need to reflect on the goodness of God and reflect on his faithfulness to us. You know, friends, what marks the Christian heart is gratitude. Gratitude and thanksgiving are the fruit of a regenerate heart. Friends, if we have been born again, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, if we have come to know the Lord our God, if we are hoping in his promises, friends, out of that joy, there is thanksgiving. There's gratitude to him. And so, friends, we look at our lives and we see all of these blessings that God gives to us, our children, our spouses, the past, where God has been so faithful to us, and all of this causes thanksgiving. And so, friends, let me encourage us to ponder how faithful God has been to us and let that thanksgiving move us to worship. And in verse 27 to 29, we have the death of Isaac. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and he died. And he was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Well, Isaac thought he was going to die 20 years ago. Remember, that was the whole reason that whole episode with Jacob and Esau and the deception. You remember Jacob, he put on all of the goat's hair and he came in and he pretended to be his brother Esau and he stole that blessing, right? Remember that whole episode was because Isaac, he was going blind, he was old, and he said, I don't have many days left. Well, lo and behold, God preserved Isaac 20 more years and let him reunite with his son Jacob, who had been lost for 20 years, and meet his grandchildren. Friends, God is so gracious, so kind to Isaac. And the place of their sojournings is this same spot, Mamre, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. It's kind of strange there's three names for it. But again, remember, Moses is painting for the people of Israel. This is your heritage. He is reminding us, as the people of God, this is how God is working. He is working from generation to generation. Mamre, remember, they were the allies of Abraham. When Abraham fought with the kings of Mesopotamia. It was Mamre who was his ally. Kiriath Arba means the city of Arba. And remember Arba, he is the father of Anak. And those Anakim were the giants. And so this place has a lot of importance even in Canaan. It is a city where the great champions of Canaan come from. And we are reminded, verse 27, that Abraham and Isaac had sojourned there. From generation to generation, God has been faithful. From Abraham, Isaac, now to Jacob. God's kept his promise. Reminded very briefly, what was the promise that God made to Abraham? Genesis 12, he said, Abraham, I will be with you, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And the ultimate blessing, and in you, Abraham, and in your offspring, shall all the nations be blessed. And remember, Paul tells us that the blessing of Abraham, the blessing is that son, that son of Abraham would be the blessing of God to the nations. And that blessed son is Christ. So these guys are carrying the gospel promises. They're carrying the word of God. God has set them apart as his ambassadors, as his witnesses in a dark and rebellious world. Friends, remember that when the scriptures speak of who we are as Christians, it often uses that imagery of sojourning. Friends, this is how we as the church ought to think of ourselves, that we are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are resident aliens. Now, Jonathan Edwards, when he was talking about the pilgrim life, what it means to be a Christian, he likened it to a group of people, say a family. You're going to go on a vacation and you've planned to go to this beautiful far off destination, right? And you've planned for it, you've taken the time off, and you're on your journey to that wonderful vacation destination. And friends, that you come after your first day of travel to an inn, and it's a lovely inn, it's comfortable, but how foolish would it be to stay in the inn and be content with the inn and satisfy yourself with the hotel when you have such a glorious destination ahead? Friends, that helps us think of the Christian life. What is to come, dear ones, is so much better. So good. Friends, the scripture says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart can fully imagine what God has in store for those who love him. Friends, the kingdom of God is beautiful. Our God is radiant in his glory and grace and love. And at this moment, friends, as we are Christians, we taste that in part. The Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. But friends, we're only getting a sample. We're only getting a taste. But friends, sometimes we can get so distracted with just the day-to-day minutia of life. We can get so distracted with raising our families, saving for retirement, going through all the normal day-to-day things, and we forget that what God has in store is so much better. So let us ask God, the Holy Spirit, to come and to realign our priorities, right? To help us see his glory and his worthiness so that we would be a people who are joyfully expecting the consummation of his kingdom. And in closing, verse 29, Isaac breathed his last and he died and was gathered to his people old and full of days. Well, death. Death. Friends, we've seen that in Genesis. Generation comes, a generation goes. Isaac breathes his last. Because friends, death isn't how God, isn't what God created, right? That is, God created human beings for life. Just like pain, death reminds us what? The world is broken. Something is wrong. Something's not right. The scriptures tell us that death is the consequence of sin. As sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, thus death came to all men, because All have sinned. Death, theologically, is the consequence of human sin, our sin. Without sin, there would be no death. But since Christ has come, and Christ has lived, and Christ has died, and Christ has risen from the dead, friends, we know that death has been defeated. And one day, we can sing as the apostle did, "O death, where is your sting? O Sheol, where is your victory? Death has been swallowed up." Friends, just like the Christian can look at pain and tragedy and sorrow and say, "My God is faithful. My God is using this for his glory and my good," so too the Christian can look at death and say, "Death doesn't have the final say. Death has been defeated. And one day death will be removed. And one day my God has promised to me that there is life with him." In fact, friends, we have life today. If you're in Christ by faith, the scriptures tell us you have eternal life. You have that present possession of the life of the ages to come brought into the here and now. Again, friends, sometimes we think of eternal life as a prize or a trophy to be won at the end of the race. Sometimes we think about it like this. You know, if I work hard and I persevere and I keep going, I'm going to die and I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to walk through the gates and God's going to shut the door behind me and I'm going to say, "I made it. I can start eternal life." But that's not how the scriptures speak of it. The scriptures speak of eternal life as beginning. The moment we're born again, the moment we come by faith to Christ, the moment we are united to the Son through faith, we share in his abundant, everlasting life. That life of eternal fellowship and joy and peace with God. We have it in part, and we'll taste it in the kingdom to come. But friends, until Christ comes, death marks man. And we see Esau and Jacob, his two sons, they bury him. Honor him, bury him. Isaac served his purpose. Isaac fulfilled his days. Isaac was faithful in his generation. Friends, Isaac, you know, he made mistakes. He favored his son Esau over his son Jacob. His favoritism, he, you know, was derelict in his duty to lead and to instruct his family. Friends, he had mistakes just like you and I can look at our own lives and we can see all of the mistakes and all of the sin in it. Yet God was faithful and God used Isaac for his glory. God worked in and through Isaac and all his failings. And Isaac is one of the redeemed. Isaac was reconciled to his God in Christ, and Isaac stands for us as a model of true living faith, a model of what it means to live godly in Christ Jesus. So friends, in conclusion, is this your God? This God who is the same from generation to generation. Is this the God you're hoping in? Is this the God you're trusting in? Because friends, I can assure you, he is a sure and faithful refuge for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us to persevere in hope, knowing, Lord, that in Christ we are secure. Father, thank you that you have promised never to leave us or forsake us. Father, we can sing, "You are our treasure, you are our reward." Father, help us as a church to cherish these promises. Lord, we pray that when our brothers and sisters suffer, we pray, Father, that you would equip us to love them, to serve them, to walk alongside them. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see your faithfulness from generation to generation. This, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.